Our sermon text today comes from Jonah chapter 1. I will read verses 4 through 9. Beginning with verse 4, the Bible says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to you as now Hebrews, as the Israel of God who served the one true God who made the sea and the dry land. Heavenly Father, help us to see all things are under your control, and you will use all things to get the attention of your people and to return them to their callings. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to see in Jonah's actions our own, and to understand how you pursue us in our sin to restore us to the purpose for which you called us. Grant us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at the first three verses of Jonah 1, and there we learned Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the empire of Assyria, and cry out against it for the evil it had done. Instead, Jonah fled in the opposite direction to a port city called Joppa, and there he bought a ticket to Tarshish, an ancient city in Spain. As Jonah later explains in chapter 4, the reason he fled in the opposite direction was because he knew that the Lord was gracious and merciful. By the fact the Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach to the city, Jonah understood that the Lord was intending to convert the Assyrians and raise them up to judge his people Israel. See, Jonah knew from Deuteronomy 32, the Lord had warned if Israel provoked him to jealousy by worshiping idols, he would provoke Israel to jealousy by sending his salvation to the Gentiles. So as a result, when Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, he was fleeing from his prophetic calling. And with that in mind, we pick up the story of Jonah today, right where we left off last week. And on the surface, our text today, it appears to be rather straightforward. You know, in these verses, we read about how the Lord pursues Jonah by sending a great storm upon the sea. The storm creates panic on board the ship, with the result that the sailors begin to cry out to their gods for deliverance. When that doesn't work, they appeal to Jonah to join in with them by calling upon his God in the chance that perhaps one of their gods will come to the aid of the sailors. Now Jonah, however, is ironically asleep in the midst of the storm. Then when Jonah is identified as the cause of the storm, the sailors inquire of Jonah's identity. And Jonah responds by testifying he is a Hebrew, one who fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That's a very brief summary of our text today. Again, on the surface, it doesn't appear there's a whole lot here to give any in-depth consideration to. At first glance, we might be tempted to read over these verses in the assumption that they're simply there in order to set us up for the story that will follow. And as a result, it'd be very easy to treat these verses in a cursory manner. Granted, we might talk about how the Lord pursues Jonah as the hound of heaven, as the Lord is called in the famous poem by that name, in order to restore the prophet to his prophetic calling, as many people oftentimes point out. We might talk about God's sovereignty over the wind and seas and how this story anticipates Jesus' calming of the storm in the Gospels, thereby testifying of his divinity and so on. All those topics would no doubt bear some fruit, and those are oftentimes the topics that are most often discussed with this passage. But what I want to show you today is that there's a great deal more going on in this text than what we might gather from an initial reading. Okay? Or the things that are most obvious. Okay? In other words, I believe there are multiple layers to this story that are just begging us to go deeper than talking about what's on the surface of the text and the topics that might appear to be the obvious ones that initially grab our attention. Moreover, I believe that in order to understand this text rightly, we're going to have to see it as far more than simply the story of God's dealings with one disobedient prophet. Rather, we're going to have to see the story of Jonah as it was originally intended, as a story addressed to the nation of Israel regarding the Lord's dealings with a disobedient nation. Okay? To explain, I want to begin by directing your attention to the insert in your order of worship, the little half-page insert there. If you look at that a second, you see an outline of our text that demonstrates how the entire episode of Jonah at sea is arranged in an unmistakable chiastic structure. If you take a minute to examine the outline, the way the story is told reveals that it's very carefully arranged in such a way that it's clear there's a lot more going on in this text than just what meets the eye. That's the first clue. There's much more to this text than just than a few verses that are intended to set us up for the story that follows. Moreover, the story is structured in such a way that it intends we won't miss out on the climax of the passage, which is found in verse 9, the center of that chiastic structure. Because there in verse 9, Jonah identifies himself as a Hebrew who fears the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, if we knew nothing more of the prophet than that, already we would see a bit of irony in the text. Here are all these Gentiles crying out to their gods in vain, and the one person on board the ship who serves the God who made both the dry land and both the sea and the dry land, and is therefore capable of calming the sea, is asleep in the midst of the storm when he should have been calling out to the one God who was capable of doing something about their calamity. That, I will argue, is our next clue that there's more to our text than what's on the surface. Now, beyond all this, I want to remind you that our Lord Jesus tells us there is a sense in which Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, and that no sign would be given to his own generation than the sign of the prophet Jonah. As a result, we must ask today how this story of Jonah at sea somehow served as a sign to his generation, and how the sign of Jonah would be the only sign given to Jesus' generation. Okay? In short, again, I want us to see how the story of this one disobedient prophet was ultimately intended to speak to a disobedient nation. Okay? In short, today I'm going to do a very quick survey of our text, and we're going to come back to it next week, perhaps even the following week, to look at a few of the details in more depth. The reason I'm going to proceed this way is because I believe if we keep in mind the corporate nature of the text and remember that Jonah is intended as a sign to Israel, we'll quickly find that the layers to our text begin to unfold to thereby reveal the primary purpose I believe this text was intended to reveal to its original recipients. Moreover, I believe that in doing so, we will find there is a great deal of things we can learn from this text to apply to our own time. Okay? To get right to the point, I remind you that what we see happening to Jonah is intended to show Israel what God is going to do to the nation. Just as Jonah is going to undergo the ordeal at sea before returning to the land, so Israel is going to undergo its own ordeal in the Assyrian captivity before returning to the land. As a result, what we're going to see today in our text is that Jonah is a type of Israel. So that what the Lord does to Jonah is what the Lord is going to do to Israel. Because both Jonah and Israel have abandoned their prophetic calling. Okay? To explain what I mean. In summary, our text tells of a prophet who has fled from his prophetic calling. As a result, the Lord pursues him until at last he is recommissioned and goes about doing what the Lord first called him to do. Long before we get there, though, by the end of this chapter, the Gentile sailors will come to know the true God in anticipation of how the book ends with the Ninevites also coming to know the true God. And the reason for this is Jonah has been called of God to be his prophet, just as God had called Israel to be a prophetic nation, a priestly and prophetic nation, to be a blessing to the nations. And that is why, despite initial appearances, the Lord, and despite himself, the Lord is going to use Jonah for the good of the Gentiles, just as he will use Israel for the good of the Gentiles. Even if that means God is going to use the Gentiles to awaken his people from their sleep. Think about it. On board the ship are a bunch of pagan polytheists, you know, as diverse and multicultural as any modern day postmodernist. They got lots of gods, okay? In the midst of the storm, they're flailing about. They're trying their best to do something to calm the storm in order to save their lives. What the sailors don't realize, though, is that the key to the storm is below deck asleep. In other words, everyone on board the ship is crying out to his God except Jonah, when ironically it was Jonah's God who sent the storm. Moreover, what the sailors don't understand is that the reason God sent the storm was in order to pursue a disobedient prophet, in order to get him to resume his prophetic commission. And what's even more ironic is that besides for the storm, the Lord uses, you notice this, the Lord uses the Gentile sailors to waken Jonah from his sleep and to call Jonah to prayer. To explain in another irony, I don't believe it's without significance that the captain repeats the Lord's first word to Jonah when he calls him to his duty. In other words, if we look back to the beginning of chapter 1, we're told the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Now, so also in verse 6, now we have a pagan sailor calling the prophet of God to arise, call on your God. In both instances, we have someone calling upon Jonah to do what he's called to do, but Jonah refuses. In the first instance, it was the Lord himself, and in the second, it was a Gentile who was used by God in order to again remind his prophet of his commission. And yet, ironically, notice, the story gives us no word of Jonah replying to the captain or calling upon the name of the Lord at this point. He's calling into prayer, no response from Jonah. As a prophet, his whole calling is to speak, and yet Jonah remains silent, with the result that his silence leaves everyone else on board the ship in danger. This point, the sailors cast lots, which revealed Jonah to be the reason for the storm. That point, the whole boatload speaks to Jonah as if all the nations were addressing Israel, as if to say, "What's with you?" The sailors inquire of Jonah to ask what he has done to cause the storm. What is his occupation? Where does he come from? And to what country does he belong? The reason they ask this question is because in the facts of Jonah's identity, his ethnicity, his homeland, and his occupation lies the explanation for what is happening to them. Jonah is a Hebrew who fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And yet Jonah, like the nation he represents, has fled from his prophetic calling to the Gentiles and is fast asleep in the midst of the storm he has created. See, herein lies the key to understanding our text. See, Jonah represents the nation of Israel. And just as Israel has forsaken its calling to be a light to the nations, so also Jonah has forsaken his calling by likewise refusing to witness to the Gentiles. Both the prophet and the nation are asleep in the midst of a storm created in response to their sin. But what Jonah learns, and what Israel will learn through Jonah, is that the Lord will pursue them both in their sin. Moreover, he will use calamity and he will use Gentiles to awaken both Jonah and Israel, and to restore them both to their prophetic callings. That, I believe, is the greater meaning of our text. That is the message, I believe, that lies beneath the surface of the text. All right. Now, with that quick survey in mind, let's think for a minute about what we just heard, to see how everything we've just said anticipates the ministry of our Lord Jesus to the evil, adulterous generation to which he ministered and told that the only sign that would be given them was the sign of the prophet Jonah. Okay? Let's think about this. Okay? Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. Israel was to be, in the words of the apostle Paul, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Because the law they received from God was the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In other words, the law was never intended for Israel alone. Rather, it was considered a sacred trust to be proclaimed before the rulers of the earth in order that the whole world might walk in the light of God's justice. See, Israel, in short, was called to be a city set on a hill, a guide to all nations. At times, the surrounding nations came to recognize Israel's priestly ministry. 1 Kings 10, we read there was a time when Israel had peace all around, when the nations were at peace, that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Over 300 years later, the prophet Daniel records how Nebuchadnezzar openly acknowledged the religious leadership of Israel. And a century later than that, Ezra records a similar thing when Cyrus, king of Persia, also acknowledged the religious leadership of Israel and financed the rebuilding of the temple in order that sacrifices might be offered there on his behalf and on behalf of the nations. Now, what we learn from these examples is that when Israel was faithful to her calling, the world was at peace. But when Israel failed to protect the nations, the world was plunged into the darkness of sin and the curse. That's what we heard earlier in our first reading today from the prophet Azariah. He explained the national and international social consequences of the failure of the priesthood. See, for a long time, Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. In short, when the priestly nation neglects its duty to bring God's word to the world, they render the nations defenseless against attack, and evils of all kinds will invade the culture to seduce and destroy the people. Not surprisingly, when we come to the first century, Jesus warns that before that wicked and adulterous generation to which he ministered was ended, what did he say? Nations would rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. There would be tribulations, false prophets, and persecutions. A few decades later, as the time foretold by Jesus drew near, Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, and we've got to put this in its historical context. He said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul was not speaking in some vacuum. He was speaking to Romans in AD 57. And he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the reason Paul knew God's wrath was being revealed against the nations was because the sins he enumerates that characterize the ungodly condition of the Roman Empire in the days prior to the end of the Pax Romana and the destruction of Jerusalem. See, look at this culture. What does that tell you about God's attitude? Okay? Also not surprising, Paul went on to lay the responsibility squarely on first century Israel for having abandoned his priestly and prophetic calling to the nations. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You, priest, that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast of the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. In summary, Paul understood that the storm that had arisen over the Roman Empire in the first century was the direct result of a nation that had abandoned its prophetic calling. And that is why the only sign that would be given to it was the sign of the prophet Jonah. All right. Now, let's take what we've just learned
Let's apply it to our own times. If my interpretation of our text for today is correct, Jonah represents Israel as he has abandoned his prophetic calling Israel had, and that creates a calamity. If my interpretation of our text for today is correct, the question I want to ask is, what does this say about the days in which we live? Or to put it in other words, don't we all have a sense that a storm is brewing in our nation today? I mean, we look out at the horizon and don't we see, dark clouds arising? Do we feel the churning of the sea and get a sense that the waves are crashing against the sides of the boat, maybe a little more harshly than before? If so, is it possible the Lord is pursuing his church because we too have abandoned our prophetic calling? I think to ask the question is to answer it. Joel McDermott from American Vision, he wrote an article this week about the current three-wing circus we call the presidential primaries. And he notes how several prominent evangelical authors and publications have for the first time broken their silence to speak out about one political candidate in particular, Donald Trump. One very prominent best-selling Christian author, who I won't name, decided, admittedly, after three decades of silence on politics, government, and politicians, he simply could no longer keep quiet. What was the final straw that moved the author to write? Well, the title of the article says it all. Trump doesn't pass the decency test. As the author explains, policies are of secondary concern to him. He writes, could concerns be raised about other Christian candidates? Absolutely. But the concern of this article is not policy, but tone and decorum. As McDermott says, it seems the most horrendous, murderous, and thieving policies that have been enacted for decades now by politicians in Washington can get a pass so long as the candidate smiles and shows some restraint. But let a candidate come out and show a lack of decorum, and evangelicals, now they finally break their silence. McDermott also cites the senior editors of the Christian Post who published a similar anti-Trump article, stating they have never before taken a position on a candidate. Never before. We haven't had a bunch of scoundrels, prior to Trump, really? Everybody got bent out of shape this week because Trump said he was going to bomb everybody, men, women, and children. Well, everybody got bent out of shape. I mean, that's what our politicians have done, both parties, for decades. But they've never taken a position on a candidate. Says, but Trump is just too bad to let pass. McDermott says, again, we can agree, but where have these leaders been in the many decades which led to this point? If Jonah is our guide, I would suggest they've been asleep. Is it any wonder then the Lord is sending a storm our way to awaken us to our prophetic calling to the nations? And is it any wonder the Lord is raising up those outside the covenant to remind us of our calling? McDermott notes, recent surveys reveal that an increasing number, up to half of young people, view socialism favorably. This isn't surprising since our nation has been traveling down the road towards socialism for at least 100 years now. The only difference was before politicians had to lie about being a socialist to get elected, and now they're able to get traction by openly admitting to being socialists. McDermott places a lot of blame on public schooling. He notes how Rush Dooney warned of this over 50 years ago, and he called upon the church to waken from its slumber. But when Rush Dooney was going around traveling as an expert witness for homeschool families in court case after court case, Christian leaders dismissed him as crazy, too controversial, and so they kept their distance.
And now all of a sudden, though, we wonder why the ship is breaking up. It's as if the Lord is again saying to us, for whose cause is this trouble? What is your occupation, Christian? And of what people are you? The answer is, we are Christians who fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And we serve his son, the greater Jonah, of whom it was said, even the winds and the sea obey him. Just as Jesus pursued Jonah in the storm, so also I believe he is pursuing us in the storm in our day. And he is calling out to us in the midst of the storm. What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God, so that you may not perish. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do call upon you. Lord, we're grateful to you that you are the hound of heaven, that you pursue us even in our sin, that you have marked us with baptism. We are your people. We are the holy priesthood. Heavenly Father, we're the only organization in the world that does not exist for the sake of its members, but for those who are not its members. Please remind us of our calling. Help us to see that the tumult that we are experiencing in our day lays at the feet of your people who have failed to keep your law, of people who are compromised in more ways than we can consider. Lord, we include ourselves in that. And Heavenly Father, forgive us for not praying on behalf of the nations. Lord, help us sooner rather than later to rise up, to call upon you, and to return to your law, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.